Well, this morning we are back in the book of Mark. We're in chapter 2, beginning with verse 23 this morning. And if you have your Bibles, I urge you to open them as I want you to see the words coming from the Bible, from God's Word. Today, as we turn to a new incident, actually two new incidents in the life of the Lord Jesus, we notice that there is not a chronological order between what's written here and what we looked at last week. They didn't happen specifically in time together, but there is a logical sequence in them. Because what we saw last week was the Lord Jesus being accused by the Pharisees and the scribes of eating with sinners and tax collectors. And he replied to that criticism that the people who are well don't need a physician. The physician goes to those who are sick. And then he was accused because his disciples were not fasting like John the Baptist's disciples and like the disciples of the Pharisees. And Jesus then took on the mantle of a bridegroom, saying, well, the wedding party can't fast while the bridegroom is there. Several people have asked me this week, why did I name last week's sermon "The Doctor Takes a Wife"? That's a peculiar name. Well, the two roles Jesus fulfilled, first the doctor and then the bridegroom. Ergo, doctor takes a wife, right? Well, never mind. Well, this week I named it the Lord of the Sabbath. How's that? That's pretty simple. Because, you know, last week the thing that Jesus was getting across was that since the bridegroom has arrived, everything has changed. It's time to pop the corks on the champagne. It's time to party because, you know, everything has changed. The Lord's groom has arrived to receive his bride. And the Pharisees and the scribes hated that idea, absolutely hated it, and they began to attack him. And Mark brings up attacks in the area of the Sabbath, the Lord's day. And what we find here is their attacks, and we find Jesus advancing the gospel of grace in the face of these attacks. Let's read. I'm going to read beginning with verse 23 of Mark chapter 2 through the first six verses of chapter 3 of Mark. One Sabbath, he was going through the grain fields, and as they made their way, his disciples began to pluck heads of grain. And the Pharisees were saying to him, "Look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" And he said to them, "Have you never read what David did when he was in need and was hungry, he and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar the high priest and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any but the priest to eat? And they also gave it to those who were with him." And he said to them, "The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath." And again, he entered the synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand. And they watched Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man with the withered hand, "Come here." And he said to them all, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill?" But they were silent. And he looked around at them with anger, grieved at the hardness of heart, and said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored. The Pharisees went out immediately, held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. The grass withers, the flower fades, the word of God stands forevermore. He's breaking the Sabbath. Your disciples are breaking the Sabbath. They're doing what's unlawful. They're plucking grain. They're harvesting on the Sabbath. It's wrong. They shouldn't be doing that. Why are you letting them do that? Here is the accusation, the attack the scribes and Pharisees bring against Jesus and the disciples. Luke, in his account of this passage, says that they plucked the grain and were rubbing it in their hands and eating it. The older versions, the King James says they were plucking corn. Well, that misleads us. They didn't grow corn on the cob like we do today. But they were plucking wheat some grain like that, and they were rubbing it to get the husk off and eating it. It wasn't exactly, you know, eating at the Ritz. It was just getting along. But what they were doing was not illegal. It was not unlawful. You know, God had a very interesting welfare system in the Old Testament. It really wasn't welfare as we know it. He had a way of caring for the poor. One of the ways he did it was to say that anyone who's hungry can go into any field and eat what's there, so long as they don't harvest it. They don't put it in a bag, or they don't put a sickle into it. Deuteronomy 23:24, you may go into your neighbor's vineyard, you may eat your fill of the grapes, as many as you wish, but you shall not put any in your bag. If you go into your neighbor's standing grain, you may pluck the ears with your hand, but you shall not put a sickle into your neighbor's standing grain. Now at harvest time, it was expanded. You may follow the harvesters, and anything they leave behind is public property. You can take it for yourself. You can put that in a bag. This was the way Ruth and Naomi sustained themselves. Remember when they came back to Palestine. You were able to harvest your food or your field one time, and anything that was not ripe you had to leave, and that was public property. So what the disciples were doing was perfectly legal. They were not harvesting. They were taking care of their appetite, even though it was a Sabbath, and that was perfectly allowable according to the Word of God. Now, let's just look at this complaint a little closer. Look at verse 24. They were saying to him, look, why are they, your disciples, doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath? And then let's look back up a little bit earlier in the chapter at the earlier accusation on verse 18 about fasting. Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? And then look up at verse 16, the complaint about eating with sinners and tax collectors. They said to his disciples, why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? Do you see a pattern? Who do they make their complaints to? It's never the person with whom they have the complaint. It's never the disciples who are pulling the grain. You know, why are you guys doing that? They go to Jesus. Why are you letting them do that? And when Jesus is eating with the tax collectors, they don't go to him and say, why are you eating with them? They go to his disciples. Why is your master doing that? And the same thing again, when the problem was the disciples were not fasting, they didn't confront the disciples. They confronted Jesus. They always go to the periphery. Why? Because they don't care a fig about who's doing what. That's not the issue to them. They want to sow dissent. They want to have a reason to accuse. There's a word for these guys that the Bible uses. They're called troublemakers, you see. They never go to the source. This is why in Matthew 18, Jesus says, if you have something against your brother, go tell him yourself. Don't go tell the preacher and ask him to go see your brother. All right? Don't do that. Go to your brother yourself and tell him. That's what we're supposed to do. But they would not do that because, you know, they're just trying to stir up trouble. And there's always people who are going to try to do that. And one of the great responsibilities of elders of the church is to restrain people who do that, who want to introduce friction and trouble in the church. Titus 3, verses 10 and 11. We don't hear this quoted very much, but we need to. As for the person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful and is self-condemned. So that's one of the things your elders are responsible to do, and they seek to do that. These Pharisees and Sadducees or scribes are exactly trying to do this. They're trying to stir up trouble because they are legalist. Now, I want to be careful. We use the word legalist quite a bit. If someone is stricter in their behavior than I am, they're a legalist. And if someone is not as strict as I am, they're antinomians. They don't listen to the law. But we need to be careful. If somebody loves God's law, that loving God's law doesn't make you a legalist. If someone studies God's law and wants to learn how to pattern their life after God's law. Studying God's law and seeking to obey God's law does not make you a legalist. When you meet someone who's doing that, don't call them a legalist. That's not legalism. Legalism is when you try to add your regulations to God's law and make people follow that. That's legalism. You know, and it gets real slippery because, quite frankly, most of us practice legalism in one way or another. We don't add regulations, but we apply the law. Well, be very careful how you apply the law. Make sure you're not applying it to everybody else. Apply it to yourself. Be very careful. These people, we have an example of it here. This is what they're doing. They're adding to God's law. God says not to harvest on the Lord's day. Good. But the Pharisees and the scribes are saying, you know, plucking grain's a lot like harvesting. Plucking grain's the first act of harvesting. Just to make sure we don't harvest on the Lord's day, you shouldn't pluck grain. So it's better for you poor folks to go hungry on the Lord's day than to do what God has allowed you to do. It's nonsense. It's nonsense. They are adding to God's law. That makes them legalist, makes them hypocrites. And you know, the scribes and Pharisees by Jesus' time had already concocted 234 additional regulations to govern the Lord's day. Can you imagine that? Get up on the Lord's day and you got 235 regulations to pay attention to, where you could get in trouble, where they could nail you. You know, it's going to be a day of joy for sure. And of course, you know, that's the problem. And so Jesus corrects them. He cites the occasion of David and his friends eating the showbread, the bread of the presence. This was bread that was put in the tabernacle as an offering to God every week. And as Jesus remarks, this bread could only be consumed after it was taken out by the priest, nobody else. David wasn't a priest. Neither were his men, but they were allowed to eat it. Why? Because they had particular need. And what Jesus is pointing out is that the Bible recognizes that the ceremonial law has to be put aside and give way to the needs of men. And he illustrates that with the purpose, verse 27. What is the purpose? The purpose of the Sabbath, it was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. It's not there as a test. It's there to help us. And then he goes on to make another tremendous claim. The Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. That's an amazing thing. You know, it was amazing last week when he said he was the bridegroom. It's amazing when he says, I'm the Lord of the Sabbath. The Sabbath goes back to the fourth commandment, right? Who gave the Ten Commandments? It wasn't Moses. It was God. So who can claim to be Lord of the Sabbath? Well, it even goes back further than the fourth commandment, doesn't it? Goes back to Genesis chapter 2. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all the work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. Who is the Lord of this Sabbath but the Creator? So you see, Jesus is claiming to be the Creator and the lawgiver. Now, by the way, this Genesis 2, why did God rest on the seventh day? Was he just plumb tuckered out from all that work? You know? Did he get up on Saturday, which is the seventh day, and say, whew, I don't think I can get my rusty bones out of it. I think I'm just going to lay here in bed a little longer. Or maybe make me a front porch with a rocking chair so I can sit out there and rest and set a spell. No, he wasn't tired. He was resting in the sense that he had ceased creating and was now ruling. He was enjoying his creation. He was ruling over his creation. We need physical rest, don't we? And mental rest, because we grow weary. He doesn't, we do. And so we need a Sabbath rest, one day out of seven. It's built into our bodies and into our lives. And you know, when we sin against God, when Adam sinned against him, the first thing that was lost was that rest. Isaiah 57, verses 20 and 21 says, "The wicked are like the tossing sea. It cannot be quiet. Its waters toss up mire and dirt. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked." You know, sin mars rest. It takes it away. And this is what we need desperately. Look at our society. Look at what's happening in our society. I mean, we sense this. Even secular people who are not believers at all sense that we're in crisis. They sense that society is falling apart under its own weight. You know, what movies are out right now? Well, nothing worth seeing. And when something worth seeing comes out, what is it going to be? I predict a sequel. Why? We're running out of ideas in our society. We just don't have creativity in our society like we once did as we get further away from the memory of the gospel. And so we look around us and we see people, you know, dying on their feet because they're exhausted. And this is what Jesus offers. "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. For I am meek and gentle of heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light." So you see, Jesus brings us the rest that we so desperately need. And when you accept the gospel, when you accept Christ as your Savior and Lord and understand the gospel, you are able finally to rest. Why? Because we've heard what Jesus said as he died on the cross. What did he say? "It is finished. I've done the work." Christianity is not about keeping the commandments so you can go to heaven. Christianity is not about, well, you better try harder. It's not about trying harder. Jesus has already done it. He's punched our ticket. We are saved. We are children of the King. He has done everything that needs to be done for us to be saved. Our sins have been completely paid for. I don't have to work. I don't have to qualify myself because it is finished. He has done it. You know, and when I was talking to the kids about the Sabbath, you know, it's a day for recharging. It's a happy day. It's a joyful day. You know, I don't think a lot of Christians enjoy the Sabbath. A lot of times what I hear is, what can I do on the Lord's day? What's legal? What can I get away with? You know, and let's be clear, to misunderstand the Sabbath is to misunderstand the gospel. Because the gospel is grace, you see, and that is what this day is all about. It's about grace. It's a holiday. It's not about, all right, y'all get busy, it's the Lord's day. Get busy and rest. Rest, I tell you. You know, that's not, you see? I mean, that's not the way it comes across. And let's just look at how the Lord of the Sabbath rules on the Sabbath. We get a picture of it in chapter 3, the first six verses that I read earlier. What do the heartless troublemakers do? Well, they lay a trap on the Lord's day, don't they? They make sure that there's a man with a withered hand in the synagogue so that Jesus will be confronted with him, so that we can see if he'll heal him or not. And if he heals him, we got him. Well, we can nail him good. You know, heartless, troublemakers. That's what these guys are. Luke tells us this man's withered hand was his right hand. And that means that this was a serious handicap. Sure, there were left-handed people in the Bible. But you couldn't use your left hand for ordinary chores. I won't go into all the reasons, but you would never wave at anyone with your left hand. That would be like making an obscene gesture today. Okay, right-handed. That was the way you had to go in their culture. So to have your right hand withered was not an inconvenience. It was a serious handicap. And Jesus says to the man, "Come here." That is, stand up, stand forth, let everybody see you. And he's asking by his appearance there, is there any compassion here in the synagogue for him? Does anybody care? This man is suffering and can't take care of himself. You know, and what does it say? It says they were silent. Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill? But they were silent. Oh, I sure hope he heals him so we can nail him. That was the attitude. And look at what Jesus' response is. Verse 5. He looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart. That word for anger, I looked it up. It's not a soft word. It's the word for enraged. He was really enraged at the hardness of heart of these wretched people, that they would condemn this man to suffer because they wanted to accomplish their evil task. And then it says he was grieved. His anger was swallowed up with sorrow. Sorrow that these people who were supposed to be experts in the law had missed the whole thing. They were so off track. It grieved Jesus. The word anger here in the text, the verb form is snapshot action. It was immediate. It was quick. It was swift. But the word grieved that comes right after it is a different tense. And that is continuous action. So we get a very vivid picture here. Jesus is angry, and then he's left with just this grief. It's overlaid with this sorrow that these people were such wretches, so much strangers to grace, these people who had presented themselves as experts. And so he said to the man, stretch out your hand. He stretched it out, and his hand was completely restored. And there in verse 5, you have the essence of the Sabbath, restoration, complete restoration. The Sabbath day, the Christian Sabbath, the first day of the week for us, looks back at the creation, at the rule of God. When God created this world beautiful, untrammeled, fresh, and new, the Sabbath day looks to today, our present need of rest. We are burdened and heavy laden, and we need rest. We need refreshment. And the Sabbath looks to the future restoration, when the groom appears for his bride and when all things are made new. And so I ask you, what is your attitude toward the Lord's Day? Seriously, think about it for a minute. What is your honest attitude? Is it a burden? I think for a lot of Christians it is. I don't think we all understand. Grace is like a second language to us all. It really is. It's not our first. It's not our mother tongue. So it's difficult sometimes for us to put things into words. Sometimes we approach the Lord's Day as a burden, not a blessing. Is it more about rules to follow and duties to fulfill? Is it an opportunity for you to fulfill your religious obligations and feel smug about all those people out there that are not fulfilling theirs? I told you before, when I lived on Hilton Head, I'd go past two golf courses on the way to church on Sunday morning. And one morning as I was passing by, it was pouring down rain, and those poor blighters were out there playing golf in the rain. They had paid a whole lot of money to vacation on Hilton Head, and by golly, they were going to vacation. And so they're out there chasing these balls in the pouring down rain. And I thought, thank you, Lord, I don't have to do that, And you know what? That comes real close to, I thank thee, O God, that I am not like other men, not like those sinners out there. See? You see what I mean about grace being a second language? It's a second language for me as well. We need to correct that. We need to understand what's intended by the Lord of the Sabbath. The Lord's Day is to be our joy. The Lord's Day is to be a day of genuine rest, of real refreshment, a day of grace, a day when we're restored. Let us understand clearly. To misunderstand the Sabbath is to misunderstand the gospel itself. And I think that's why Mark chose this issue to illustrate the antagonism and hatred of the scribes and the Pharisees. Because he's making it clear that they were attacking Jesus on the whole issue of grace. The whole issue of what the Messiah has come to do. This table illustrates what Jesus came to do. It illustrates his presence. It illustrates the fact that when Jesus comes, everything changes. It's time to pop the corks on the champagne because the groom has arrived. Blow the trumpets. Let's rejoice. This isn't a time for fasting. His presence changes things. And this table represents his presence in our lives. And so this table is offered to all of you who love Jesus Christ, who have claimed him as your Savior and Lord, and who confess that grace for you is a second language, that we often fall back into our language of works, and we need to repent of that and come back over to grace, that we are weary and heavy laden. All of us are burdened, and we need the rest that only the Lord Jesus can offer. Jesus has given us this table to tangibly remind us of these truths. And we invite you, on behalf of the elders of this church, to celebrate with us, to observe with us this sacrament. If you are a confessing Christian, if you've confessed your sins, if you've confessed publicly your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we invite you to come to this table. Now, the Bible tells us that we must not eat this table in an unworthy manner, say a careless manner, a works manner. This is what's expected, so I'm going to do it. Everybody else is doing it, so I will. And for this reason, we limit this table not only to believers, but to believers who have confessed publicly their relationship with Jesus Christ. If your children have not yet met with the elders to discuss with them their faith in Christ, we ask that they not participate until they have done that, because we want to make sure that they understand the meaning of this sacrament. We will distribute the elements in just a few moments. When we do, we ask that you would hold them so that we might receive them at the same time. When we distribute the plates with the bread, you'll notice there's some wafers in the middle. That's gluten-free for several people in our church that have problems with gluten. If you have one, please avail yourself of that. But otherwise, we invite you to join us at this table. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your grace, and we ask you to forgive us for our foolishly clinging to works. Father, to think that our works could ever satisfy you is an absurd thing. Father, to think it is an insult to the grace and the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, Father, we would here repudiate all of our works, our sins as well as our righteous deeds, because all of them stand condemned before you. And we would cling to the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ alone. Father, we thank you that this table represents his body and his blood to us. We thank you that he gave himself for us. And we ask that you would help us now to come in a worthy manner of humility, of confession, and of depending upon Jesus Christ alone as he is presented in the gospel. For it is in his name we pray. Amen.